I'm reading from Psalm 72 this morning. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended. Well, we've been in the book of Galatians, but we're going to step away from Galatians for a week and dive into the book of Psalms again. Most of you know that I've just been selecting a psalm at random occasionally throughout the year, about once a month it works out to, and trusting that there's something in that psalm that we need to hear and reflect on. And today, that random psalm that's been selected is Psalm 72, the psalm that I read a little bit earlier in the service. It's considered a coronation psalm, a song that was sung as a prayer used when a new Davidic king would come to power. The psalm would be incorporated in the inauguration ceremonies. But it would also be this consistent reminder of what a good and godly king could mean for the nation. And that theme of kingship is why we sang the songs we sang this morning, all of them about God's reign, because that good and godly human king was also intended to be a picture of the good and God king above. Of course, it's worth remembering that the first psalm that we looked at in the midst of this kind of occasional series in the book of Psalms was Psalm 146. And there the psalmist says in verses 3 and 4, put not your hope in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. And so there is this underlying warning that we should be cautious about putting too much confidence in any political leader. Our hopes should not rest on a newly installed king or a newly elected candidate. A king, a president, a governor, no matter how good they are, cannot provide salvation, as mentioned in the psalm. They're limited by the same limitation that I deal with, mortality. They return to the earth, and all of their lofty plans and aspirations will go with them. And yet, even with that sober assessment of Psalm 146 in mind, this coronation psalm, Psalm 72, doesn't feel fatalistic. There is a hopefulness that's sounded in this benefit of finding a ruler who is a good leader. It's better to be led by a saint than a scoundrel. There's no salvation in them, that we understand, but there is the possibility of justice and peace and reasonable policy when a good leader rules. As they're installed as a new king, this psalm gives voice to the hope that this new ruler will be a good ruler. This is the kind of king that they should long for. The song serves as this affirmation of and a condemnation of the way that the current king might be ruling. If it's a good king, then it affirms that. And if it's a bad king, it condemns that. But also, the language within the psalm is so exalted and so beyond what is humanly attainable that it suggests that fulfillment must have a larger scale, a bigger figure. Not just the king, but the King of Kings. The description within the psalm is just too idyllic, too hyperbolic, to be limited to a reign that is hemmed in by our mortality. And so in Psalm 72, it speaks of an endless reign, with oppressors fearing this king as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. Ooh. What about the limitations of mortality that we've already pointed out? Well, in the end, this psalm is about more than just the king. And Jewish interpreters realized that from ancient times, recognizing this psalm as a description not just of their earthly king, but of the messianic king that they were longing for. Psalm gives us words to encapsulate and articulate our longing for a right world. For a world that is ruled well, but also for our longing for an ideal world, for an everlasting world, for a perfected world, for the King and for the King of Kings. And we're in an election year, and while we've replaced kings with presidents and governors and senators, the longing for good political leadership is still evident within us. The kinds of things expressed in this psalm are the kinds of things that we should be looking for in our elected rulers. And with the election circus shaping up to be a three-ring affair with clowns aplenty, it's good for us to remember what good leadership looks like. But it's also helpful for us to be reminded that no earthly king can ever bring us as far as our hearts long for. There should always be an unsettled dissatisfaction with any administration that we might vote in, because God wants us to look beyond those human rulers to his divine kingship. So this psalm in particular begins with this superscription by saying that it is a psalm of Solomon. And that doesn't necessarily mean that it's written by Solomon. It could just indicate that he is the subject of this psalm. And without a doubt, the psalm does seem to reflect many aspects of Solomon's rule that we know about. It's a prayer asking that the things that are evident within his reign would also be seen in this new king that's being installed, that his success would parallel the success of Solomon's success. Solomon, the king who reigned at the height of Israel's prosperity as a nation. These are prayers for the halcyon days of prosperity and peace that were experienced under Solomon's rule. And specifically, the things requested in particular seem to parallel particular things that we know about Solomon's rule, especially things that are summarized for us in 1 Kings chapter 4 and in 1 Kings chapter 10. So let me point this out to you. For example, the desire for the extent of the dominion as being from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth in Psalm 72, verse 8, is reflected in the limitations of Solomon's rule, described for us in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21, which says, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. Now, we know that this is more extensive than any of the borders of Israel ever reached. But it seems like in 1 Kings, this is a reflection not just of their borders, but also includes neighboring nations who retained some level of independence, but lived in submission to Solomon's and brought him tribute. They're not part of Israel proper, but their submissive alliance makes their territory a virtual extension of the land of Israel itself in 1 Kings. So in verse 21, a verse of the 1 Kings passage, it goes on to say, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And this mention of tribute and service in 1 Kings was also asked for by the psalmist in Psalm 72 in his prayers, praying that the kings of Tarshish and Sheba would bring tribute and that all kings would bow before this king and serve him. And this mention of Tarshish and Sheba in the psalm also ties us to Solomon's reign. We hear about a specific incident when the queen of Sheba, and Sheba is equated with what is modern-day southern Saudi Arabia, is visiting Solomon and bringing him these extravagant gifts and showering him with lofty praise in 1 Kings chapter 10. We also find in that same chapter a little bit later in 1 Kings chapter 10 that Solomon had a fleet of ships that would sail to Tarshish. And most scholars equate that with modern day Spain, far across the Mediterranean Sea from Israel. These are far-off places, to the south and to the west of Israel. But even these distant lands are held in the orbit of Israel during Solomon's reign. And the prayer of the psalmist is that that would be the case of this newly installed king. It's the kind of extended influence that the psalmist is longing for. It is the queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10 who praises Yahweh, who is specifically the God of the Israelites. But she, as a foreigner, still praises Yahweh, saying, blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He's made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. She sees it clearly. That God's eternal love for his people is evident in his temporal provision of a good leader in Solomon, in this pairing of justice and righteousness that the Queen of Sheba recognizes in Solomon, is also requested in the psalm for this new king in this coronation psalm. Verses 1 and 2, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Notice those pronouns in the Psalms. Your justice, your righteousness. These are God's. And this pairing of justice and righteousness are understood as the foundation of God's throne, according to Psalm 89, verse 14. I guess I didn't put that in the slides. These are marks of his rule, which then also mark the rule of his earthly delegate, the Davidic king. And these are God's people. The king is not the ultimate authority. He's working with a delegated responsibility to provide oversight for God's subjects. The human king is to rule God's people with God's character, his righteousness, and his justice. And then to justice and righteousness, we can add peace as maybe a third mark of this idyllic leadership. Back in 1 Kings chapter 4, it describes Solomon's reign as a time marked by peace on all sides. 1 Kings 4:24. And the psalm also asks for this abounding of peace during this new king's reign. Psalm 72, verse 7. Of course, the name Solomon, Shlomo in Hebrew, means peace. I mean, you can hear the echo of the word shalom in his name. And shalom is probably the best encapsulation of a good and godly rule. The king reigns with justice and righteousness. His kingdom will be marked by peace, by shalom. We talked about this just recently. It was either last week or the week before, that shalom is more than just the absence of conflict. It's not just peace in the sense of not being at war. It's an expression of wholeness, of blessing, of abundance. Shalom is when the world is functioning as it should. Now, for the psalmist, this finds its fullest expression in defending the vulnerable and in crushing the oppressor. So listen to verse 4 in Psalm 72. May he, the king, defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. Sides are drawn here. The afflicted and the oppressor. And the good king will be a consistent defender of the weak against the strong. If you're the one being taken advantage of by another, the king should be the one who you look to as a protector. And if you are the one taking advantage of another, well, the king should be expected to be your adversary. On the one hand, you want a king who is powerful, strong, and assertive. He needs to be someone who can stand up to bullies and demand justice and refuse to allow people to be taken advantage of. You want a king who will not tolerate oppression. But you also want a king who's gentle and kind, who cares about the oppressed, whose heart is moved with compassion, who does not use his strength for personal advantage, who's not looking for preferential treatment, he's not demanding servile pandering. And we find this reflected in this psalm, where we see this back and forth in the psalm between harsh and gentle, strong and tender, justice and mercy. So in verse 5, we have oppressors fearing this new ruler. As long as the sun and the moon endure, let them be put on notice. Their cruelty will not be tolerated in this governance. But the other side of this is that we see the righteous flourishing in verses 6 and 7. This king's rule should be like hydrating rain on the earth, righteousness and peace abounding like a well-watered crop in fertile soil. Then we go back to harsh. This new king having dominion, extending the reaches of his rule, his enemies made to lick the dust. That evocative expression is a way to convey submission, his enemies bowed in subservience to this new king, prostrate before him, licking the dust. But this expression of licking dust should almost certainly be seen as one of the things that elevates this psalm above merely human rulership. It is inextricably bound to this larger divine conflict of God's war with sin in the world and his intention to send a deliverer, a Messiah, who would come. We see here echoes of the curse of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, who was condemned to eat dust in the curse that's issued. And the hopes of an eventual messianic figure who would shepherd his people, in the words of Micah 7. But it goes on to say, at which time the nations would come trembling to the Lord, licking the dust of the earth. And when we hear the psalmist speaking of these nations, dust licking, the reader should wonder if the Messiah is in view here. Because this is descriptive of the Messiah's rule. Once again, we swing back to tenderness and compassion in verse 12 through 18. Again, focusing on the needy and the poor and the weak. But again, with language that sounds too lofty for earthly solutions. Verse 12, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their lives, and precious is their blood in his sight. This is what divine justice looks like. Bigger than what any human king could ever offer completely. This is the language of deliverance, of salvation, of redemption. That's the vocabulary of divine rulership. This is God's agenda in the spotlight. The best human rulers are scripting their agenda after God's agenda. They're trying to emulate those lofty ideals as close as they possibly can because God cares about the poor and the oppressed. Well, so the king should as well. Long live the king. These are the kind of things that mark someone's rule. It's a blessing to live under that kind of administration. And the longer that it lasts, the better that it is. The prayer is that this justice for the subjects of this kingdom would also lead to prosperity, abundance of grain and fruit, population in the cities just booming. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. We talked a lot about this idea of divine blessing lately because it figures prominently in Galatians chapters 3 and 4 where we've been focusing. It's this encapsulation of the promise that had been given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Divine blessing to Abraham, to his descendants, and beyond. And this king of Israel is to be this microdose of divine blessing. His rule is an expression of and a channel of divine providential care and benefit. And this is how the psalm ends, sort of. That note of blessing coming from and through the king is almost certainly the conclusion of the psalm proper, despite the fact that there are three verses after this. To explain, it's important to note that this psalm is used to close out the second book of the Psalms. The book of Psalms as a whole is organized into five separate books, if we look carefully. And each one of those books closes with a psalm similar to this. The focus of this second book that's being brought to a close is on kingship, and specifically David's kingship. Many of these psalms are written by David himself, but David is always this foreshadowing of the Messiah. And so much of David's kingship is pointing beyond itself to something bigger. Each one of these psalms that closes out one of the five books within the Psalms ends with a doxology, usually introduced with Baruch Adonai, blessed be the Lord. So, for example, the end of the first book within the book of Psalms is Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, Baruch Adonai, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Here's the end of the third book within the Psalms. Blessed be the Lord, Baruch Adonai, forever. Amen and amen. Each one of these is tagged on to the last psalm in the section just to close out the section. It wraps it all up into a package. And they serve as a reminder, each one of these, that the point of the psalms is always that God is to be praised. And even when a human agent of the king is in view, he's just a stand-in for the ultimate divine agent who is the true object of praise and adoration and hope. The king points us further to the King of Kings. So, the people being blessed in verse 17 as kind of the close of the psalm proper is really pointing us to a blessedness that it belongs ultimately to the Lord. And the enduring name of the king in verse 17 is overshadowed by the name of the Lord being blessed forever in verse 19. And the king's fame being the king's fame being like the sun is being eclipsed by the whole earth being filled with God's glory. See, the real goal of this psalm is to leave us longing for a divine ruler. When we're living under a bad king, whose leadership is corrupt, whose policies are immoral, who's in the pocket of special interests, who's swayed by powerful campaign donors, who's tone deaf to the weak and vulnerable, well, we feel the need within that for something better. But even when the leadership is good and shows a healthy balance between this strong and tender, between justice and mercy, it still leaves us wanting more, pointing us beyond to a divine ruler who can be the true king for us. And so, in closing, I just want to wrap it up with just a few kind of summary points that we look to kind of bring this all kind of together. First of all, in our human rulership, we are looking for people who evidence those characteristics of justice and righteousness and peace. Now, those are broad categories, I understand, but those are the markers of good and godly leadership that are laid out in this passage. Justice and righteousness and peace. Second, probably that is seen most profoundly in the way that good leaders relate to the most vulnerable members in society. The poor, the infirm, those who are dealing with besetting illness or defect, or those who are vulnerable as children, including those who are still in the womb, part of the reason that we support a ministry like Willow Network. Those who struggle to find a voice within society. Good and godly leaders are on the side of the most vulnerable members of society, standing up for them and holding their cause up to a just and righteous standard. There's a recognition also that this desire that we have for good rulership will always come up short here in this life because it's pointing beyond itself to our ultimate divine ruler, and that all kings, no matter how good they are, still leave us longing for more. We want a king whose glory will be forevermore, and whose fame will cover the whole earth, and whose glory will be everlasting. And that's where the psalm lands us. There's this desire for that kind of king. That kind of king can only be found in God, his rule, and his reign. And so, as a people, the greatest tool that we have at our disposal in terms of our influence in this world of human leadership is prayer. It's prayer. It's what this psalm reflects for us, that we come in prayer to the Lord, to the King of Kings, asking on behalf of the one who is our temporal ruler, that he might be, he or she might be, a person of justice and righteousness and peace, knowing that ultimately this world will be ruled by God, who exemplifies those characteristics perfectly. Let's pray. So, Lord, we would ask that our nation would find leaders who do exemplify these characteristics, that our leaders would be people of justice and righteousness and peace, that they would be men and women who defend the cause of the vulnerable within society, but that we would always understand that ultimately our desire is for you to rule and to reign in the world. We would ask that would be a reality, that your kingdom would come. And Lord, help us to be faithful as people of prayer, to use that as the best tool at our disposal to have an influence in this world of leadership. It's in Christ's name we pray.